Let's begin by asking something of you. Everybody here who is in ordained ministry or in a preaching ministry as a lay reader or church planter or evangelist or whatever, will you please stand? Now, I would like you, there was an occasion in which there was a kind of clergy appreciation Sunday. It only happened once for some reason, and I would like you to give them all a round of applause. You can sit down, but I might ask you to stand later as well. Now, we've had four evenings, for those of you who haven't been here, so I'm preaching to the Kerygma Choir, perhaps, or some of them. We've had four evenings on farewell passages in the Bible. It was a good idea that I had, right, I thought. It hasn't turned out too bad so far. And the four passages were these, or the four occasions were these. The first one was entitled, A New Generation of Leaders. We need a new generation of leaders in the church, in the Diocese of Down and Dromore, in the Christian world, and in the world around us. And we were looking at Moses and how Moses, as it were, is not able to take the children of Israel right into the promised land. That is entrusted to Joshua, and Joshua, the young leader, takes over and takes his courage in his hands and follows the presence of the Lord, and the children of Israel are able to go into the promised land. Then on the night of anointing, when Bill ruined his jacket, we prayed for a double anointing because we were looking at Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah, that great prophet, amazing prophet, who did things that perhaps nobody else had ever done up to that time, who stood for his name, God is the Lord. Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind, and Elisha asks for a double portion of his spirit. And then last night, we looked at really the Great Commission. But not the Great Commission as we know it, the Great Commission from the bit at the end of Mark's Gospel in chapter 16, which has got square brackets around it, which is the longer ending. And we discovered that in the Great Commission, we are called to have a message for the whole world indiscriminately. This is not a message for some people, this is a message for the world. And Jesus is Lord of all. And tonight, I said during some of those nights, ministry comes out of mission. It's not the other way round. The way in which ministry is shaped, the way in which ministry is exercised, the way in which it's done in the world of today will not be the same as the way in which it has been done in the past. And that's why, by the grace of God, we have planted different churches. And quite honestly, a lot of people who are really good at church planting are not ordained people. They're people from out there. And on Sunday night in Willowfield Church, I think it's true to say we'll be ordaining the first three ordained local ministers in the Church of Ireland, all of whom are involved in ministry out there, and they'll be ordained for that particular context in Monterey Community Church, in the Glen, in Newton Ards, and in work in the prisons. So it's really quite exciting. Now, first of all, I have to tell you, we will not be finished at 9:30. But don't worry, it's Friday night. We've said that every single Bible week, I think. It's Friday night, and we can lie in the morning, most of us. Okay, here's the question I'm asking myself tonight. What is a bishop? Now, it's a bit late after 22.5 years. What is a bishop? Presbyterians often ask me that question. No idea what a bishop is. And the answer is, essentially, a bishop is someone who is called to be like Paul or Timothy or Titus and to have an oversight. The word episkopos in Greek means seeing the big picture, having an oversight over an area and seeing perhaps where churches need to be planted, where there are groups that are not being touched by the gospel or by the particular church in our case. And the other word that is kind of in there somewhere in the word bishop and episkopos is the word visitation. Bishops do visitations. Paul did visitations. Timothy and Titus did visitations. They went here for a while and there for a while and somewhere else for a while, encouraging, building up the church, enabling the church to be something more of what God had called it to be, sometimes challenging the church, sometimes disciplining the church even, and certainly inspiring the church to live the life of Christ in the context in which it was situated. Now, in our reading tonight, there's a wee bit that's not quite Anglican. In fact, it's deeply Presbyterian. It says, for example, in verse 17, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." And it says in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock," as he speaks to the elders, "in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And one of those words is the word presbyter or priest. You are elders, right? That's the natural interpretation of the word. The other one is the word for having an episcopal ministry, a bishop-y kind of ministry, your overseers. And it's clear that in the early church, these two things are the one thing, really. So both ministries come from the same roots. But by the third century, this is for all those who want to be persuaded that Anglicanism can at least have a little bit of credibility biblically. By the third century, by the time the doctrine of the Trinity had been defined, by the time the creeds were being written, by the time the canon of Scripture had been recognized as being what it essentially is now, there were also three orders of ministry in the church: bishops, presbyters, and deacons. And what had happened really is that this one form of ministry had begun to develop indeed through people like Timothy and Titus under Paul, who are given authority over churches to find elders and to develop them and to grow them and to even, as I say, discipline them and to pass on the faith from generation to generation, not as something that we take upon ourselves, but as something that God gives us by his grace to do. So that by the third century, these two roles, the elders in the local church, the presbyters in the local church, and the episcopal person who maybe was the chair at sometimes of those groups and sometimes was beyond those groups. Those two different kinds of ministries had developed. But it really came essentially, elder was the Jewish word for one thing and overseer was the ordinary word in the community, the Greek community, for the same kind of thing. So they started the same, but in the context of episcopal churches, they have been gradually separated out into two ministries. In this passage, Paul finds himself back in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is the most important city in the Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey, and you can still go there. The Christian faith probably came to Ephesus around AD 52, when Paul made a short visit to it on his second missionary journey. And it tells you that in Acts 18:18. And Paul came to Ephesus, and he left Aquila and Priscilla there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews when they asked him to stay for a longer period. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. And then he comes back in Acts 19 to Ephesus. I'll not read all about it, but I'll tell you all about it. He comes back in Acts 19, and the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work in the city of Ephesus, in miracles, in exorcisms, in conversions, in people bringing the books of their old religions and burning them because they had so determined to follow Jesus Christ. And Ephesus was a city really governed by the goddess Diana or Artemis, who kind of presided over everything in that city. And Paul was there for 2 years. He started with the Jews in the synagogue, and they weren't altogether sure that they wanted to listen to him. And then he went to the public hall of Tyrannus, and he argued the gospel to the Gentiles over years in the city of Ephesus. And basically, by the end of chapter 19, he has caused riots everywhere. And he has to get out. And he's not sure, really, that he wants to go back to the city of Ephesus. And we find him at the beginning of Acts 20, just before this passage. We find him deciding to sail past Ephesus because he was trying to get to Jerusalem for the feast, the Jewish feast of Pentecost. But they decide to take a break at this place, Miletus, which is about 50 or 60 miles from Ephesus. And I imagine that Paul was thinking to himself, "I don't really want to go back there. I caused a riot there the last time. They'll be out for my guts for garters. So what I will do is I'll bring the leaders of the church from Ephesus to Miletus, and I'll meet with them and pray with them and share with them and speak to them." But he knew that he was on his way to his death. Now, he ended up dying in Rome, being martyred for the faith. Some people think by beheading in Rome. But he knew that wherever he went to, he was going to be in trouble. Wherever he went to, his life was going to be at risk. There was no easy escape anywhere for Paul at this particular point. And so he's meeting with these elders of the church in Ephesus, whom he knows, because he's been there for 3 years. He's meeting with these friends who are leaders in the church in Ephesus, and he knows that he's meeting with them for the last time. And that leads to the most wonderful address, probably in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, maybe Peter's sermon, I don't know, but Paul's farewell charge to the Ephesian elders. Now, I want to give you quickly 8 little points about it. Paul is saying in his farewell charge to the Ephesian elders that he wants a certain kind of ministry, that they are to exercise a certain kind of ministry, and that the people of God are to expect, encourage, and build up a certain kind of ministry, which is like the ministry of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that bishops must do above everything else is discern, separate out, train, ordain, commission people for the ministry of Jesus Christ in the context in which they're working. If that doesn't happen, nothing else will happen. And that's why I'm so grateful that so many of you are here tonight. So first of all, it is to be an incarnational ministry. This is what you who are ordained are to exercise. It's what you who are not ordained are to expect. And indeed, it's to be a model for everybody. Verse 18, Paul says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia." Verse 28 says, "Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Verse 31 says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish you with tears." The ministry is not a job. You don't get a salary. The ministry is a calling, and you get a stipend. Now, a stipend is not bad. It's not too bad. But it's not there to pay you for your work. It's there to enable you to live so that you can faithfully exercise your calling. And the ministry that Paul is drawing out with these elders is one which doesn't have timetables. Now, I know that sometimes people are trained. I know I'm a workaholic, so you'll not like what I say, but sometimes people are trained, "Oh, you only work two sections of the day, and you must get this time off and that time off and all the rest of it." And I do think we need to care for ourselves, especially in ordained Christian ministry. But the essence of it is that we live among the family of God, we lead the family of God, we build up the family of God, and we are sharing our whole lives together. And that's true as much for bishops as it's true for local clergy in parishes. An incarnational ministry means, too, that those who exercise that ministry with an eldership need to be models to the flock. If we are incarnational, if our ministry is totally part of who we are, our very heartbeat, our very lives, if Jesus Christ is at the very center of everything we do, we model something to the flock. Chaucer in the Canterbury Tales has a very discerning little quip from the poor priest. And it says about the poor priest in the Canterbury Tales, "If gold rusts, what will iron do?" What he's saying is this: if the priest doesn't live out the life of Christ incarnationally, well, what are the people going to do? If the person who is set aside over the people, or the people who are set aside over the people, because it's always a corporate thing, don't challenge themselves to live the Christ life, to give themselves to the people of God sacrificially, then what will the people of God do? And we see that in the scandals that there are in churches at this moment in time, how devastating that is, not just for the person concerned, but how devastating it is for the flock, and how devastating it is for the witness of the gospel in the world in which we live. The second thing is, this kind of ministry is to be a suffering ministry. One of the readings, or one of the verses I quoted there, was, "I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears." I've used this passage every year except this year when I give a charge to those who are about to be ordained. And I probably say the same thing every time. And one of the things I say to those about to be ordained, and if there's anybody who wants to say this is not true, do tell me afterwards. I said, there's one thing I can promise anybody who goes into ordained ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ, and it's this: there will be tears. There will be tears. From the lowliest curate to the most apparently important archbishop, to the Pope himself and the Catholic Church, there will be tears. Some of those tears will be simply the experiences that we have of being with people at devastating times in their lives, tears of empathy. Some of those tears will be because we face things, persecution in our lives. And some of those tears, according to this passage, will come from the church itself. That's the sad bit. The Holy Spirit testifies to me, he says in verse 23, that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. Verse 29, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. That's the tragedy. And draw away disciples after them. The ministry of Jesus Christ will always be a ministry of suffering. That doesn't mean that joy is taken. Bill talked about that. Actually, the amazing thing for the Christian is that there can be a strange joy even in the ministry of suffering. But we cannot expect in our own walk with Jesus Christ, and our leaders cannot expect, that there will not be times of suffering. And that will mean there'll be times for the flock to care for the leader going through difficult, tragic, emotional, challenging times. Thirdly, the ministry that Paul talks about here is a Spirit-led ministry. Verse 22, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Then he goes on to say, the Holy Spirit testifies to me. And he goes on to say, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or elders. A Spirit-led ministry. We talked about Elijah, how every single chapter of his life, the word of the Lord comes into his life by the grace and power of the Spirit of God and takes him to the next place. It's critically important that in any of our ministries, we do not allow them to become professionalized in such a way that the Holy Spirit is somehow outside of it all and we simply do things in a kind of automaton kind of way. The Holy Spirit leads us. The Holy Spirit fills us. The Holy Spirit guides us. The Holy Spirit sustains us. The Holy Spirit replenishes us. When anyone is ordained in the Church of Ireland, there is always a hymn to the Holy Spirit. And the hymn to the Holy Spirit, I've gone on to the wrong point, but I'll go back to the others. The hymn to the Holy Spirit is usually, come Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, and lighten with celestial fire. Thou the anointing Spirit art, who dost thy sevenfold gifts impart. So we go back to number three now. That was number five. Number three. The ministry that Paul talks about is a pastor-teacher kind of ministry. The archetypal ministry of a pastor-teacher. And it's interesting that it's in the letter to the Ephesians that when he starts to list the gifts, that he says that one of the gifts is pastor-teacher. It's as though it's two sides of the one coin. And in this passage, he says in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Some people who are drawn to Christian ministry are drawn into that ministry because they have a desire to teach. They imagine themselves expounding the word, maybe in a big pulpit. Other people who are drawn into Christian ministry are drawn into it because they have a pastoral heart. And I think what this passage is saying, and what Paul is saying in the letter to the Ephesians, is that those two things always, always go together. So that when a minister is visiting in a home, that minister is there to teach. When a minister is preaching from the pulpit, that minister is pastoring. The two things hold together. And what God has separated, joined together, let no one separate. Because a ministry that is simply down the one line, unless you're teaching in an academic institution or a theological college, but even that, a ministry that separates those two things out very often becomes either on the one level cold, because we're just working from our heads, right? Or woozy, because we're just working from our hearts. And the kind of ministry that Paul is speaking about, him exercising and the elders exercising, is a ministry that holds together pastoring and teaching. In my study, when I said in our dining room we had a bishop hanging, didn't I, one night there? In the study, I have the chest of Jeremy Taylor. You've never heard of Jeremy Taylor. Most of them haven't either. Jeremy Taylor was a very, very famous bishop of Down, Connor, and Dromore in the 17th century. He was a bishop at the time of Oliver Cromwell. And at the time of Oliver Cromwell, you weren't allowed to have bishops, and you weren't allowed to have prayer books. He was fiercely opposed to that during the Commonwealth. And you know what Jeremy Taylor did? He trained people to teach the faith, to teach the catechism, to teach the Book of Common Prayer around people's homes, person to person, so that the faith would continue in the way in which he understood it. Whether you like it or don't like it, that's how he did it, and that's how we need to do it today. The ministry that is spoken about here is also an evangelistic ministry. Verse 21, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, the ministry that I received from God to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. All ministry has those evangelistic aspects in it. It may be that some people are very specially evangelists, and by the grace of God, we have trained a lot of people to be very specially evangelists in the Diocese of Down and Dromore, and we're training more as the time goes on. They do, is it something like a year and a half or 2 years, is that right? Yeah, of training, so that they can be very powerfully used in evangelism. But all ministry is evangelistic. And all ministry has within it those elements of bringing people to repentance and bringing people to faith and enabling people to testify as we testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Number six, the ministry we're talking about here is a ministry which is faithful to the very end. Verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I'm about to retire. You know that by now. Not until the 30th of September. And for the people of Lurgan, I'll not be very far away. I'm about to retire. And when you get to my age, which is almost 70, you sing that hymn, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," with new meaning, and on that day when my strength is fading, the end draws near and my time has come. It's kind of meaning you're thinking, I wouldn't mind that one at my funeral now. But you know, the important thing is this, to end well. To end well, to finish the race, to finish the course, to finish what God has called each one of us to do. That may change in retirement, but the calling to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and a follower of Him to the very end remains. I talked the other night about Helen Roosevelt. She was remarkable in that little video in simply saying that as she came towards the end, she realized all the more that everything is privilege. It is a privilege to serve God. It is a privilege to be called by God. And God calls us with the whole of our lives so that whether we are functioning in a serving ministry or whether we are retired, and she used to say R-E-T-Y-R-E-D, new tires, makes no difference whatsoever. We are called to remain faithful to the very end. The seventh thing is this. It is a ministry of grace. In verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." It is a ministry of grace. There is nothing more important in ministry than grace. Grace in our relationships with people. The knowledge of grace in our own lives, that our very significance comes not because of what we do, not because of our qualifications, not because of our social standing, but because amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We become God's children by adoption and grace. We remain God's children by adoption and grace. And there is nothing more dangerous, there is nothing more hopeless, there is nothing more damaging than legalistic ministries and legalistic churches which leave grace somewhere outside the door. God's riches at Christ's expense. Freely given. Freely received by us, transforming our lives and requiring us in our ministry to exercise the same grace towards people around us. That is the thing which makes the biggest difference of all. And the last point I want to make, and then I want to drill down a little bit. If ministry is to be the kind of ministry that Paul is speaking about in Acts 20 in his farewell charge to the Ephesian elders, it will be a ministry which is warm-hearted and relational. It will be a ministry of building community. It will be a ministry where people love each other, where people share their lives with each other, where people spend time with each other, where people, Brandy, hug each other. Right? He still has to learn that bit. Do you know, when I think back, I grew up in the kind of church where you went to church, paid in to church, gave your envelopes, sat in the pew, came in quietly, went out quietly. After years, you didn't know the name of the person next to you. And I came to faith because of a wonderful little Methodist church called Greencastle, where the people loved me, where they shared their lives with me, where I was taken on the holidays I would never have had because my parents never went on holidays with other kids through camps, where there were older people who opened in those days their houses, which you could do, and invited us all in to put the world to rights and to talk about anything and everything. It was like an extended kind of family. Churches, ministries, need to be warm-hearted and relational. If they are not like that, people will not really come to understand the beauty and the wonder of being in the body of Christ. And so at the end of this passage, it comes to a very powerful moment where Paul, when he had said these things in verse 36, knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. It's a very powerful moment. As I say, it's strange that we've ended there. I hope you will see my face again. I hope I'm not in danger when I go out of the church and things like that. But you know something? I nevertheless would love us to finish this evening with a real sense of prayerfulness, a real sense of lifting up those who are called to minister among us and supporting them, and a real sense of being together in the community of warmth and grace and faith and love as we walk together into the future. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask, first of all, the clergy who stood up before to stand up again. And I'm going to ask those of you around them to reach out a hand towards the person nearest you. And we're going to pray for God's anointing on their ministry. Clergy and lay readers and anybody else, church planters. Lord, we thank you that you call your servants. We thank you that you enable and equip your servants. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that they would know the infilling power of your Holy Spirit on each of their lives and each of their ministries. We dare to ask that you would give them the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the mind of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the determination to remain faithful like Jesus remained faithful to the very end. So Lord, anoint them this night that they may fulfill your will. And I'm going to ask all the clergy to turn around to a group of people near you and to reach out your hands in blessing over them. Right? Make sure that everybody's being blessed. Father, you call us to be agents of blessing. We pray, Lord, that as your servants reach out their hands in blessing, that you would so send your Holy Spirit on your people that they may be enabled to live out the life of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage them, build them up, bless them, enable them to be effective in the work of the kingdom, and anoint them with a spirit of grace through Christ our Lord.